Well, you probably have experienced some sort of personal relationship that was performance-based. By this, I mean one in which you are accepted by the other person as long as you please them, or only if you please them. If you say the wrong thing, or forget something, or leave something undone, they can explode on you or just shut down on you. Your standing with that person is always precariously based on your actions, what you do or do not do. And such relationships are sadly common. Then there is a relationship in which you are unconditionally loved. Hopefully, your marriage is like this. If it is not, though, then you should make that a goal in your life, because a marriage is supposed to reflect the love that Christ has for his church. If you are the one with conditional love, this should be your wake-up call. If you're the one denied unconditional love, then sadly, you must find it somewhere else. And thankfully, there is another source. But it's too bad that we don't give it freely to one another, especially in our families. Here's the question that I have for you this morning. Of these two scenarios that I just mentioned, which one will bring about a settled peace of mind? I think you know. A knowledge that even if we forget a birthday or an anniversary, man, or dent the fender or burn the dinner, we are still loved, still accepted, still cared about, and still cared for. So which one? Sure, everyone agrees that it is the second one, the unconditional love scenario. It brings us peace in at least two ways. First of all, it brings us peace of mind and heart, which is of great value, with the person who loves us this way. It gives us peace of mind and peace with the person who loves us unconditionally. So what I have described is an earthly example of the difference between salvation by works and salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone. After making the point several different ways about salvation by faith alone, Paul opens chapter 5 with these 8 verses, which I want to read to you once more, and we're going to study them together. When I was a young Christian, someone told me, whenever you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. And of course, it is there because of chapters 3 and 4. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, let's pray. Lord, send your Spirit to teach us to apply these words to our lives. The Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for our lives, not just for doctrine, but for the knowledge of you who has done all of these things on our behalf. And so we pray, Lord, teach us to correctly discern the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here to gather this week before Thanksgiving to give you praise and to be instructed by you for our lives, that we might be your children, your obedient children, and that we might come into joy and peace with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With these words that I just read from Romans, God begins the application of the great truth of justification by faith alone. Now God's going to say, okay, I taught you this. I've made my point. I've put it in a courtroom, Paul says, and I have argued my case. I've made my summation. I've clearly won the argument. Now let me apply it to your life. And this would be our daily walk with him. This is what it means. In other words, each one of us is going to go out of here today, and we're going to go somewhere, whatever else we have to do, and either the Word of God is meaningless, it's something that we hear for a little while on Sunday morning and then ignore the rest of our life, or else it has application to how we live and carry on our lives. And that application spills into every relationship that you have. A person who is not at peace with himself or with God, I guarantee you, is not going to be too peaceful with you. And so if we bring that into our family, into our church, into our workplace, there's going to be a lot of conflict. It is not just an abstract truth or a doctrine that Paul's talking about here. It certainly is a truth. But truth in the Scripture has application to us. It's not just something that we learn and file away. Some people are so cavalier about doctrine, as if it is some sort of personal choice, like what kind of salad dressing you prefer, or what your favorite color is. I'm always amazed by this, and I've run into it over and over again in my life. This is serious business, the truth of the Word of God. It has to do with what happens to your precious life, which you love. And don't tell me you don't. God is addressing you. He knows you love your life. He made you that way. And he's applying this doctrine to your life. So it has to do with what happens to your precious life after the few short years that you get to live it here on the earth. It's an ongoing life, and it will be spent in eternal joy in the presence of God or eternal damnation apart from him. And that's just the reality of the universe. We're going to have to spend eternity somewhere, either with God or apart from God. The Catholics thought up another place, I have to admit, but sooner or later you got to get out of purgatory too. They're just kicking the can down the road with that. It doesn't exist in the Bible, by the way, not even a hint of it. So let's look at these verses together, starting in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, this is the summary statement of pretty much the past four chapters. It introduces what is about to come by appealing to a definitive justification. By that I mean something substantial. It's done. It's finished. Having been justified. You see how he starts that? That's a completed reality. It's not open any longer to discussion as far as God is concerned in chapter 5 when it opens. We're not debating this anymore. We did that debate. I won, Paul says. The case has been made. It's been shown that neither the keeping of the law or the practice of any ritual will ever save a man, because man has a sin problem. And we are already sinners by the time we even care about being sinners. Before you're even old enough to think about it, you've already broken most of the Ten Commandments. So we have a sin problem. No man can turn back the clock and undo what has been done. Let me ask you, man, have you ever had to work under a house or go cut firewood down in the dust, you know, on one of those logging roads where it's 4 inches deep, covered with sweat and then silt cakes into your hair, your throat, everything? If you come home and just put on a clean shirt, are you clean? No, of course not. That's all religion does for us. It says, here, put on this shirt. Put on this clean pair of pants and this clean shirt. I wouldn't dream of doing that. I wouldn't want to get my clothes dirty, you know, my clean clothes. But that's what religion prescribes to do. Good works to balance the sins that have already been committed. We would never do that. We would, what? Get washed. We would get cleaned in order to enter the presence of a sinless God. That's what we need. God did this by sending his own dear son into the world to die for your sin. And if you trust in him alone, you will be justified by faith. This is the argument. Having been justified by faith. Titus 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Apostle Paul is a broken record on this subject. You can go to anything he ever wrote, and it sounds like the verse that you just cross-referenced. It's a broken record because mankind is categorically, by default, opposed to justification by faith. And so that's what he constantly preaches to them. He says, because we have been, or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people do not think they are enemies with God. I did not think I was an enemy of God when I was unsaved. I was just neutral. I just wanted God to leave me alone, and I would leave him alone. You know, you stay over there in that church, I will stay over here in my sin, which I like just fine. And I know you don't want to be over here and I don't want to be over there. So, you know, let's just get along. That's how most people view themselves with regard to God. And so they reject the notion that they are enemies with God, or that they need to have peace with God. They're okay with God just so long as he leaves them alone. But see, God won't leave you alone because you will die. Every person will die. And then they will have to face him. And so you can put it off 60, 70, 80 years, but you can't put it off indefinitely. This is the problem. They are just neutral. But God, being God, does not accept being relegated to some corner of man's subconsciousness. In other words, yeah, I know there's a God, but, you know, let's live and let live. You can understand this. Let me try to help you understand how it is we're enemies with God. You can understand this if you have children or if you've ever been a child. Just imagine this scenario. If you're a child, just imagine you doing this. If you're a parent, imagine your child doing this. Your child refuses to speak to you. He denies that you are his or her biological parent. Imagine that. They change their name as soon as they can legally do so that there won't be any connection. They will never let you know your grandchildren, or even let them know that you exist. They never express any gratitude for the life you gave them, or the food and clothing you gave them, or even for the loving affection that you gave them. Does this sound like neutrality to you? How many vote for neutrality? This is enmity. This is not neutrality. And this is who man is towards God, who gave him life and everything he has. This is enmity, and it is rampant among men and women who think they are not offending God in any way. We're just neutral. It's live and let live. It's not. And so when God says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, this is what brings us in from the warfare that we have had going on in our life against our God, our Creator. God justifies us. We don't justify ourselves. And as a result, we have peace with God. The Bible says that exactly one thing will bring about peace with God, and it won't be you or me. It will not be our morality, our ethnicity, our nationality, our religion, our self-righteousness, and it certainly won't be our good works. It will be faith. Trust in Christ. Putting your trust in him alone to take your sins at the cross and give you his righteous standing before God. I have a righteous standing before God, but it's not my own. I got it. I received it when I put my trust in Christ. Through whom, he says, verse 2, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, Peter, the Apostle Peter said, Paul was sometimes hard to understand. So if you think Paul is hard to understand, you're in good company. But he acknowledged that he spoke under inspiration, the word of God. We can understand it. Paul was just one of these guys. He was highly educated. He had PhDs. He spoke 6-7 languages. He probably would have become the high priest of Israel had he not been converted to Christ. He was an awesome intellect. This is what he says. Let's just take it a thought at a time here. It is not through which, but through whom. Through whom? One of the common pitfalls of evangelical religion is to trust in doctrine and not in Christ. I know I talk to you about this often, but I just deal with people all the time who don't trust in Christ. They trust in what they believe about Christ. And Paul says it's not through that. It's not through what. It's through whom we have received our introduction. I grew up with that first kind of thinking, that if you believed the doctrines about Christ, or if you prayed the sinner's prayer, then that was sufficient and you could go on about your business and enjoy your life. I'm being sarcastic now a little bit. Jesus was aware of this tendency in the Jews as well. They had it too. It's not just our problem. It's a human problem. And he warned them often that salvation was in him, that he was the sin bearer, and that the things they did or did not believe would not save them. God's word is vital to know God. We're not going to know God without his word. That's why he gave us his word. So it makes it vital. It's important that we understand it, that we believe the right things about it, that we study it. It's vital to know God, but it's not an end in itself. This is what the Pharisees did. Again, justification is by faith alone. John 5:37 records these words that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. He says, "The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." This is what Jesus said to them. He goes on, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have eternal life." So Jesus said, it doesn't matter how perfect your version of the Bible is, or how you keep every precept and tithe your spices, your cumin and your salt and all of that. He says, it's not going to do you a particle of good. You won't come to me. You won't come to me. So let's look at this verse carefully. The word introduction also implies access. We have obtained access by faith. Not by works, not by morality, but by faith. This means that Christ has obtained this access on our behalf. All spiritual blessings that you have been obtained for you by Jesus Christ. We get them by putting our trust in him. Let me illustrate this. If you wanted a job, and I know the president of the company, I could say, let me, introduce you. And voila, you now have access that you would not have been able to get in a million years. Right? We'd all like to know the person who knows the guy who can hire us. Could you introduce me? Paul says, through Christ we have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we stand. Justification by faith works like that illustration. Suppose you were charged with a crime and you found out that your lawyer, when you got into court, was the beloved only son of the judge before whom you must appear. Now, that in itself would be great, right? But you also know that the judge is a good and just man, and that he'll follow the law, and you have broken the law. You know you're guilty. You're convinced. It's another word for convicted, by the way, to be convinced. You will be convicted, and so you are convicted, but your lawyer says to the judge, "Father, I know we must do what is just and convict this person, but I will take the penalty and serve it so that you can let him go free. Justification by faith alone. In that way, justice will be served, the penalty will be paid, and you will go free. Wow. But that cost something, didn't it? There's a person. God does not say from the bench of heaven, it's okay, I don't care about your sin. This is what a lot of people think forgiveness is. I don't care that you sinned. I'm just too old or too tired to do anything about it. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is driven by the love of God to provide for you a way. And it cost him his son to do it. That is cheap grace, the first one. And grace is free, but it's not cheap. Because God gave it to you at the cost of his own son, who bore your sins in his body on the cross. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, and this is a condition in the Greek, if anybody sins, and I know you will, is basically how it goes. You have an advocate. That's a word that means lawyer. In fact, in Spanish and Italian, that's the word for lawyer. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Listen to these two words. The righteous one. Yeah, we gain access to God through trusting in Jesus Christ, who does have access to God. We are with him. He introduces us. The New Testament uses this word two other times. Both times describe the blessing of open access to God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Here's another one, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him in faith. It is said to be an access into this grace. Grace is favor. We throw that word around in Christianity, but it is undeserved kindness, and this is the quality of character that God has. He's gracious, and Christ is gracious, and he makes salvation possible. Somebody has said God doesn't give us grace because we deserve it, but because we need it. There's no other way to get back to God. Can you pay for your sins? The wages of sin is death. Can you do that? Yeah, you can. You don't get back to God that way. You end up in hell that way. But God wants you back. And so he does the gracious thing. Why should God let a sinner go unpunished in hell and his own son take the punishment for sin? You ever ask yourself that question? A lot of people have. I have kids ask me that at juvenile hall. Because both the Father and the Son are full of grace. It is their most blessed attribute that is fully revealed in Christ at the cross. In fact, we would know very little about the grace of God if it wasn't for the cross. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh, that's God the Son, who was with God in heaven for all eternity and was at the creation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus came into the world revealing the Father who was invisible. He became an actual flesh and blood human being who was entirely filled up. It says full. He was filled up to the capacity with the grace and truth of God that had not been seen on earth probably since Adam sinned. I don't even think grace was seen there very clearly. God could have killed Adam and Eve. What did he do? He clothed them. He did send them out of the garden, but he could have killed them, right? So he showed grace, but not grace like this. Not grace like Christ showed to you. And you are a sinner. And God showed you grace to make you his child. You know, I would have been happy just to have God not send me to hell. I've never quite been able to get over the fact that he washed me, clothed me, seated me at his own table, fed me, and called me his child. I've been a Christian a long time. I have no plans for the foreseeable future to get over that. It still leaves me speechless. How fully did Christ reveal God? Perfectly. Exactly. Cults and others who deny that Jesus was fully God have no clue who God actually is. The Jehovah's Witnesses are so confident that they know who God is, but if they look at Christ, they do not see their God. They do not. Jesus revealed him fully to man. Listen to Colossians 1:15. He is the exact image of the invisible God. This word image describes the stamp that they used to stamp out a coin. They'd heat up the metal and they'd pound this thing into the metal and make a coin out of it. They called it an icon. And this was before they had Apple computers. Because it was the exact representation on that metal coin of what was on that stamp. And so God, who is invisible, became visible to creation through Jesus Christ. Wow. Now this is why, I got to tell you, this is why I study the Bible. I want to know my God. I want to make sure I get it right. Because I want to do what Paul says next. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Exult means joyous celebration. There's a lot of ways we could put this. It can mean to glory in it. This is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I'm a child of God because I trusted Christ. I would be willing to boast about that. I would shout about it. I'd even brag about it. Paul did all of those things. I cannot believe it. I have access to God. I'm going to heaven when I die. I am going to experience the glory of God in all its fullness. He says, we exult in it. You ever done that? If you're not the emotional type, then go off in the woods and do this sometime where nobody can see you. Jonathan Edwards, who has this image of being the consummate sour puss, hellfire and brimstone preacher, used to go off in the woods so he could do this. He said on one occasion he went out to the woods to meditate, and he was so overcome with the excellencies and the beauty and the glory of Christ and how he had loved him that he wept for an hour over it. People say, yeah, Paul, he's sort of a hard-nosed guy. No, he's not. He exulted. His spirit just soared when he thought about these things. And sometimes he's riding along like in Ephesians or even in Romans. I'll show you some of those when we get to them. And it's just like he's given us all this doctrine and all this truth, and all of a sudden he just can't stand it anymore. And he just starts praising God. He does it at the end of chapter 11. He does it at the end of chapter 8. It just starts to spill out of him. That happened to me in a Christology class at Cornerstone Seminary. We finally just couldn't stand it anymore, so we just stopped and started to sing and pray. Because Christ is that awesome. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. The biblical meaning of the word hope is very akin to faith. It doesn't mean pie in the sky by and by, like we tend to use it in English. It means an earnest and settled expectation because it is based on what we know Jesus Christ has done for us and his gracious love towards us poor sinners. When I say I hope for heaven, I mean I'm as sure for heaven as if I was already there. Paul said to Timothy, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ who is our hope. And then he would go on to say over and over, hope in Christ. Okay, we are being perfected by faith, verse 3, and not only this. Did you notice when I was reading how many times Paul said, and not only this? He gives some huge thing and you go, wow, that blows me out of the water. But then he goes, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now this one's a little harder to figure out because we don't typically do that. That's not our MO. We want to go to heaven, but we don't want to suffer. We don't want to have tribulations on the earth. So we need to talk about this one a little bit. There is only one reason to do this. It is the confidence that we are loved, that we are sought, that we have been bought by Jesus Christ, and that his purposes for us are therefore perfectly good. D. Did you know that 80% of the men who start out for ministry and then abandon it do it because they can't resolve the problem of evil in the world? And this is the devil's spin. If God is good, then he must not be able to stop evil. And if he's able to stop evil, he must not be good. There are countless people who, if you ask them that, they'll go, yeah, that's what I believe. That's why I don't believe in God. That's what my dad would have said. I don't believe in God because he's not able to stop evil. And if he was able and he didn't, then that would mean that he's not good. God has a different take on this altogether. God says, I use the evil in the world to bring about my glory and my good. That's going to require you to trust God. It's going to require you to trust God. If you only trust what you can see and what you can experience, then yeah, you will succumb to the problem of evil in the world. Now here's a guy, Paul, who had a lot of stuff thrown at him. And he said, I exult in my tribulations. And so I'm real interested in what he wants to say about this, aren't you? God could have let us slip off into a lost eternity, but has instead left heaven's glory, lived a sinless life of great trial himself and tribulation, and died a sinner's death on our behalf. So this is the confidence that you have to have. You have to go back to the cross. Christ has loved me, and I was not good, but he is. God's word teaches us that troubles are part of our human existence. We just don't like that. We don't like that thought. But how many of you have experienced it so far? Even when you're young, you experience it. The troubles are part of life. Job spoke of it in the oldest book in the Bible. So this isn't a new problem. Job said in Job 5, verse 6, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, for man is born for trouble, as surely as sparks fly upward. Just light a fire at night and watch them go. I can't look at a bonfire without thinking of this verse, I got to tell you. But as for me, Job said, I would seek God. And I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth. Yes, God gives rain. And he sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who are mourned are lifted up to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that the hands cannot gain success. He captures the wise in their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness. They grope about at noon as if it were night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty so that the helpless has hope. The unrighteous must shut their mouth. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, not approves, reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and he gives relief. He wounds, but his hands also heal. You know what Job is saying? You know what Paul is saying? You just don't know, but I will tell you how God makes you love him and turns you in to the child he wants you to be. Parents, have you ever inflicted any pain on your children? You know, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but we do that on purpose, don't we? Yeah, I know. We do that on purpose. Why? Because we love them so much. We don't want them going down that road. We don't want that to happen to them. We love them. God loves you. It's just hard to believe it in trials, in tribulations. Now, Paul tries to explain here in verse 3, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. You've all heard the saying, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, you know, it turns out that that's pretty close to the truth when it comes to tribulations in the Christian's life. In the physical world, only resistance makes a person stronger. You need to lift weights, not feathers, if you want to build up muscles. One of the most blessed of all character traits is patience. We used to say, Lord, I want patience and I want it right now. but it is only ever produced by, are you ready? Tribulation, trouble, difficulties, resistance to what we want to do. I really wanted a college degree, but guess what? I had to endure 4 years of unpleasantness to obtain it. Then he goes on to say, in perseverance, proven character, and proven character hope. That's verse 4. Proven character is not what you think. When we read this, we mean, oh, that means God's making me into a really great person with this. And we don't feel like a really great person. This is not what he's talking about. Let me try to illustrate. Have you ever wondered if your faith is real? You don't need to admit it to me. I already know the answer. Or that it's sincere enough. This is how God proves it to you. This is exactly what this verse is saying. The word proven here is a Greek word, dokimos, and it means tested and approved. A friend of mine who traveled in Greece said he actually saw this Greek word stamped on the bottom of pots in a marketplace in Athens. And it means, we poured water into this pot and it holds water. You ever bought an appliance that had the good housekeeping seal of approval on it? That means somebody plugged it in and fried an egg in that skillet and it worked. And so they put the seal on it. That's what this word means. This is how God proves it to you. You see, God knows that we're his children. The problem is, we don't. Or we falter. We doubt. We fear. Am I good enough? If you don't understand justification by faith, and most people don't, am I good enough to be God's child? Have I done one sin too many? And he finally just goes, okay, that's it. I've had it with you. You're out of the house. You're out of the family. Is that how God rolls? Well, he says he doesn't. But we still feel that. And so Paul is now saying, this is why I can be joyful and exult in my trials and my tribulations, because they produce perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. So God sends trials and you endure them. That's another word for perseverance. And at the end of that trial, you are still, you're maybe a little battered, a little bruised, maybe a lot battered, but you're still trusting him. You're still trusting him. And he says that when that happens, when you go through any tribulation, you come out on the other end of it, and you don't have to be like the perfect person. You don't have to overcome everything. You just need to what? Persevere. You need to persevere. You need to get to the end. At the end, you are still trusting God. You're saying, well, you know, Lord, I didn't do too good in that. You know, the pastor said I shouldn't have any anxiety, and I had a ton of anxiety. I have never said you shouldn't have anxiety. As a matter of fact, if you don't have anxiety in this world, you are a sociopath. What the scripture says is, casting all your anxiety on him, which presupposes what? That you have a boatload of it, because he cares for you. So it's not the fact that we have anxieties. It's the fact that we won't cast them on the Lord, that we would rather try to choke them down. Don't do that. Casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Now, I'm off my notes, so pray for me. The word proven, then, getting back, actually means tested and found to be genuine. Does God know if you have true faith? Of course he does. The problem is you don't. We don't. So God says, well, here, let me show you that you have true faith. The world is full of trials and tribulations and circumstances. Let me put you through the fire and you will still trust me. Did he do that to Job? Yes. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job was in for the long haul, and God showed him that his character in that area was sound. As we just read, Job knew that God had made it that way. But we need help. And I'm telling you, God gives you help. He sends tribulations and trials into our life. Not just us. The whole world is like this. Other people just don't have perseverance and proven character. My dad, who's been gone a long time, was a nominal Christian. He went to church. He even became a youth leader in the church we were in. And then my sister died. She died suddenly. Nobody knew why. She just died. That was a great tribulation. You know what it proved? It proved that my dad had no trust in God. He just came apart. He denied God. He went to the problem of evil and blew that completely up to as big as it could be. I've known other people who lost a child, and so have you. And they turned their hearts to God. You see, trials test you so that you may know who you are. It is the stamp of approval that says God can get me through anything. Someday we'll all face death. And on your deathbed, you'll be able to say, I'll be okay. God can get me through this. Is this a kindness from God or is this a punishment from God? It's a kindness from God. The whole world is lying in ruin. You've got to pick your way through this life. You cannot find a place to go and hide where you won't face tribulations and troubles. So it is a kindness from God to prove to you that He will be with you. If you think about your tribulations this way, you will rejoice in them. This is what Paul's trying to help us do. It is the good seal of approval on your Christian profession. And God sends it to prove to you that your faith is real and cannot be lost. Oh my, Jesus spoke about such a man in Matthew. He said this, the one on whom seed was sown in rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy and yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. That didn't happen to you. That's reason to rejoice, isn't it, in your trials? That didn't happen to me. God was with me. He picked me up and carried me when I couldn't go myself any further. So that gives us biblical hope. If you have afflictions and trials in life and are trusting Christ, you are not that man that Jesus described. Let me say that again. If you've got some trials in your life, and you're still trusting Him, you're not that man. You're the seed in the good soil. We miss the whole point of this when we think that tribulations just make us a really great person. That's not what that means at all. We're still going to be struggling along. But we're going to say, you know, God has proven that I'm His child to me. And I have hope. And that will give us biblical hope. A settled assurance of Christ's faithfulness to you. That has been proven through enduring trials in this life. You can and will have every expectation of getting through it the next time it comes. And oh yeah, it will come. They're not all the same. And they're not constant. I have lots of just wonderful periods of time in my life. And then the trial comes. And I forget that I ever had any good times. And so do you. And this trial will end too. Yeah. And joy comes in the morning, the psalmist said. Even David had joy. He knew that this trial will end. Ultimately, at the end of our life, that trial ends too, and we go into heaven with God forever. But he says here in verse 5, hope does not disappoint us. This is not mere human hope, like we said. I hope it rains. I hope the stock market goes up. This is the biblical kind that is based on who God is and what He has promised to do for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So, we do not perfect ourselves. God has called us to hear and obey His word. That's true. To believe the truth. That's true. To gather together in the body of His church and to grow together in Christ. But after you've done all of those things, you do not perfect yourself. That's a work of God, because people can do all of those things and not grow in grace and love for Christ. Those are just the means that God uses to bring us to maturity, obedience to His word, and trials of this life combine to mature us until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, Ephesians 4:13. Here's the last thing that I wanted to mention to you. We experience his love by faith. Because the love of God, still in verse 5, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, this is exactly why you cannot be disappointed in hope. God loves you, and he pours it out in your heart. Now, earlier I read in Corinthians where Paul said, Jesus Christ, who is our hope. When we hope in Jesus Christ, we are not disappointed, because he has loved us unspeakably. It is hard to know where to begin to explain this, but I'm going to try anyway. God, who knows all things before they ever came to be, knew that you would be Adam's sons and daughters and would be hopelessly lost in sin. He knew that. He knew that you would never find your way back to God. He knew that. He knew that you would be born spiritually dead and would actually become his enemy. He knew that. He knew every sin you would ever commit and every flaw in your character that you have labored to hide from others and maybe even from yourself. Let me just encourage you, you should never try to hide anything about yourself from God, because he already knows everything anyway. This God and his Son Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. 2,000 years ago, the Son entered human time and space. He bore your sins on the cross. Then when you were actually born, hopeless and dead, the Holy Spirit poured out that love to regenerate your dead spirit. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And now that brings us to verse 6. So look at it with me. While we were still helpless, at the right time, this means at the correct time, at the appointed time, at a time chosen, Christ died for the ungodly. When you were saved, you were still helpless. Did you know that? You were still helpless. Dead men are the most helpless of all humans. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, before you were even born in your dead state, Christ died for your sins because he did it 2,000 years ago. This is another compelling proof of justification apart from all works. Remember, justification by faith means many things, but it means this: apart from all human effort. Christ died for you before you were ever born and able to do a single good work. He determined to make you his before you could believe a single thing or pray a single prayer. You were helpless when he procured your salvation. He did it because he, are you ready? Loved you. He set his affection on you. You may run it through your mind for the rest of your life. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? I've done that. Why would he love me? I don't know. I don't know why my wife loved me. When I married my wife, I used to go, I cannot believe this woman loves me. She just doesn't know me very well. Hopefully I won't totally blow it and she'll end up not loving me. But I could never say that with Christ, because he knew me and he still loved me. I just want to put it to you. Do you realize how much Christ loves you? And then Paul goes on to illustrate, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Try to imagine this then. A man who does everything required of him on earth. He obeys the law, he does not cheat on his wife, does not treat others with contempt or disdain. Would you sacrifice your life to save his? Not likely. Not likely. Would you give the life of your only son to save his? Hardly. This is why he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. I suppose it's remotely possible, but it's not likely. Though perhaps, he goes on to say, for the good man, someone would even dare to die. The good man would be the righteous man who goes beyond that and is kind and has mercy. For such a man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we were not either of those towards God. We weren't righteous. We weren't good. Remember our illustration of the child who refuses to speak or own his parents? Man's problem is with God. You can be a pretty good person towards others, but what about your relationship toward God? So he has given you everything that you are and have, the very gift of life itself. And what is the response of most men? It is universally negative. They are dismissive of God and downright hateful toward him. So it is for men like this that Christ died, and you are included. He died for you before you ever came to faith, before you ever repented of your sins, before you ever believed a single true doctrine. Now that doesn't mean you were saved. It just means he died for you. He paid the price for you before you could respond to him. So let me conclude. Salvation, your salvation is totally apart from you. You have not contributed because it was done before you were ever born. God chose to do it before you were born, and Christ carried it out before you were born, and after you were born, you were dead to him and unable to help yourself. God did what percent? Help me here. 100%, because that is how much we needed for him to do. Biological parents are 100% responsible for the conception of their children and the care of their children, because that is how much their kids need. If you're a child, this should give you an appreciation for your parents. This is how much Christ has loved you too. What is your response to it? Is this something you can just be casual about? I can't. Can you just give mental assent to it? I can't. Or does it cry out for something deeper, something more passionate? When asked what the greatest thing a man could do for God, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So how will we increase in our love for God? Know the gospel and live in it. Tell it to yourself every time you sin and every time you don't. In it, John says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We love because he first loved us. Justification by faith. Lord, teach us to live in the assurance of your love for us. All the arguments that Paul brings to bear here make so much sense when we think about them. Seal them to us, Lord. Seal them to our hearts. Give us assurance that we are your children, even though we face trials and tribulations and struggles in this world and get depressed and get sick and get disappointed. You are with us, Lord. And you're stamping on our lives that we belong to you. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.